Ephesians chapter 6, going to start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. I was teased about the speed in which I'm going through this again. I want to remind you that Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor, just on these sections of verses, has two volumes of messages. Everything's relative, right? A Puritan commentator by the name of William Gurnall wrote, two-column, small font, 1,200 pages of unabridged commentary. If you'd like to look that up, you can. Make sure you get the unabridged version. It's 1,200 pages long. I may be going slow, but bear with me. There's a whole lot of meat in these verses. And the truth of the matter is this, that in the entire Bible, the entire Word of God about righteous living and how we ought to be, there is not much on the attack of the enemy in spiritual warfare. There are verses, but this is one of the four most, and so definitely want to take our time in going through this, because if we continue doing expository preaching book by book, I don't know what the Lord has for us after this. There probably will be a time again. It might be quite some time before I ever come back to Ephesians, so I want to go through these. The Lord's just been opening up things to me, and I definitely don't want to rush it. We pick up in this sub-series within the epistle of Ephesians, this spiritual warfare, the armor of God, looking at our fight as believers of Christ. Last week we talked about the supernatural aspect of the panoplia. The full armor of God in Greek is one word, panoplia. There's a supernatural aspect to it, because the only times that that word is used in the Word of God is here in Ephesians chapter 6 and describing the devil, his full armor that he has. And in both instances, there's a supernatural binding up or a supernatural power that comes upon the one to be able to attack and defeat. This is what panoplia is. It's a picture of not just having one piece of equipment, but being fully equipped so that we can stand firm. In both cases, this usage of this word, there's a supernatural in mind. Spiritual warfare. So why do we take up the full armor of God? Well, we looked last week at putting it on, verse 11a. But in looking at verses 11 and 13, there are two reasons that we're explicitly told in this passage. Number one, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Why do we put it on? Number one, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Yours may say something a little different. That's fine. Verse 13, the second reason is so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Everyone say, well, yours may say that you'll be able to stand or withstand in the evil day. That's fine. We'll get to that. And really, if I'm getting nitpicky in the Greek, three words stand out to me about these two phrases. Stand, schemes, and evil day. So I want to go through them this morning. First, I want to look closely at is a stand firm, because in our passage, we actually have this word or some variety of its conjugation in Greek in four different places in 11 through 14. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Let's read them again, see if you can pick them out. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist or stand firm in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore. Now, in the New American Standard, which is arguably the most literal word-for-word translation of the Word of God, something is lost here. My translation says resist. And I want to pull this out because I want us to understand that in this attempt to be word for word, what happens is there's not really a good word that the Greek word uses. It is stenai for stand firm, but in this verse, the end of 13, it says against stenai. It's anti stenai. And so in English, the closest word we have is resist. There's not really a right or wrong way to translate it, but I like how the majority of the translations, the NIV, the ESV, the King James, New King James, they pull it out and they have some form of stand or withstand to get the principle across. Paul is going out of his way to say stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Hey guys, therefore stand firm. We lose that in the New American Standard. I'm not saying there's right or wrong. There's advantages, the disadvantages to both. These other translations that I like how it reads, they take the liberty of adding English words, which sometimes can be not preferred either. There's pros and cons to both. But there it is. You have four times this word or this Greek word is used in a different form. Stand firm. Why do we put on the full armor of God? To stand firm against. And in verse 13, to against stand firm. What on earth is the big deal with standing firm? We've been talking for 5 minutes already, and I don't even know a thing. Well, standing firm is an encouragement and an exhortation of Yahweh God going all the way back to Moses. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. The first time we see this word, and for those of you that are not aware, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but it was translated years later into the common language of Jesus' day, into Greek. Does anyone know what that version of the Bible is called? The Septuagint. That's right. So there is a Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in that Septuagint, we see the very same word, stenai, which is stand firm, which will point you to this passage. But understand that in the original manuscripts, the scrolls in Exodus, we are obviously looking at a Hebrew word, but it is transliterated into Greek and now into English as the same word. Exodus chapter 14. God calls Moses through a burning bush. We're familiar with the story, most of us probably. Goes into Egypt, he's talking with Pharaoh, let my people go, no, let my people go, no, let my people go, no. 10 times, different plagues come. God sends him this great miraculous sign, and eventually after Pharaoh's firstborn and all the firstborns of the land of Egypt die, humans, oxen, cat, everything, Pharaoh says, okay. Now the people go and they take all the booty from the Egyptians, they take gold earrings and all of these wonderful spoils, and they're walking through the wilderness now in the desert. Fun stuff with all their people. They packed up, they're leaving. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He says, wait a second, How am I going to get my pyramids built? That's not actually what he said, but he goes after him and says, I want them back. Those are my workers. So he comes after them with chariots, and they pin them against the Red Sea. They got nowhere to go. Okay? So here's what happens. God sets up a pillar of fire so that the Egyptian army can't get to them, and we're going to pick up in verse 10 of chapter 14. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. That's a good start, people. They were afraid. What did they do? Cried out to Yahweh, to God. They went to God. It didn't last long. Look at the next verse. Then they said to Moses, it is because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out to Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Listen, here's a freebie for you. Go to God. Leave it there. Don't come to the pastor next. I don't want to hear about it. Your boss, your pastor, anyone, leader, don't complain to me. Go to God. Say, God, I'm afraid. Just go on your knees to God. That's good. That's where we should have left off. Yet they went to Moses, and watch what happens. Verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by or stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will. Who's going to? God is going to accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Let's look at another one. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Depending on your translation, you're about 3/4 of an inch in your Bible. 2 Chronicles 20. I thought you were asking for the 3/4 of an inch, but figure that's really not that helpful, is it? Could be a half inch. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you want to follow along with me. Jehoshaphat became king of the southern parts of Israel, known as Judah, and he took over a very wicked king, son of Asa, and he started out well. He tore down the pillars, the astropoles, he got rid of all the idols, and he started out great. But then something bad happened. He cozied up with Ahab. He married one of his daughters, and so they come together and he says, hey, Jehoshaphat, you want to go to battle with me? And so he calls him up and they have all these prophets prophesy and they all say, yeah, you're gonna win the battle. Well, he didn't believe the word of any of them, so they called forth Micaiah. And Micaiah spoke only what the Lord told him to speak. This is why my son's middle name is that. He's named after this one obscure verse in the Bible. And Micaiah said, yeah, go into battle. And there was a bit of sarcasm detected. And he said, see, I told you he's only going to say what, he's only going to speak in agreement or make me look bad and foolish. He said, tell you the truth. So he goes on and tells him, says, if you go into battle, you will die. So the wicked king Ahab says, all right, well, I'm going to disguise myself and go out into battle. So he disguises himself, goes out in battle, and gets randomly hit by an arrow through one of the crevices in his armor. Now he's dead. Jehoshaphat barely makes it out. He goes back. He gets rebuked by a prophet in the southern tribe of Israel, Judah now. He's back at Judah. And he gets rebuked, but he repents. And then he reforms the land again, gets rid of all of these wicked things. And guess who comes up attacking him again? Those wicked Ammonites and Edomites and all these people. And we're going to pick up in verses 5 of chapter 20. Not 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, excuse me. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah. This is as the Moabites and the sons of Ammon are all gathering around. He stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand, interesting, against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out all the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Now skip on down to verse 14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord, my Bible has it capitalized, I believe this is foreshadowing, this is an early experience of the Holy Spirit, came upon Jehaziel, he's a priest, the son of blah, 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 you can read all those, 15, and he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear, sound familiar, or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but whose? God's. Verse 17. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand firm. And see, observe, watch the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf. O Judah in Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. So here's the strategy they came up with. Standing firm, all right? We're going to send our very best musicians into battle. Curtis, we're going to go to war tomorrow. Why don't you get your worship team together, all their timbrels, their horns, and you're going to lead the troops into battle. And let's look at verse 22, see what happens. When they began singing and praising Yahweh, set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. They all started killing themselves. As they began to sing and worship and praise Yahweh God, who fought? They fought themselves. God worked in mysterious ways and supernaturally delivered them. Do you remember that song we used to sing? This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Do you remember? And it was a spontaneous worship song that came out by Upper Room in Dallas, Texas, I believe, or somewhere in Texas. They rewrote some verses to it. I don't know that we've ever done here, but it's actually very good. They added this to it. In the valley, I know that you're with me. Your goodness and your mercy follows me. My weapons are praise and are thanksgiving. Are praise and thanksgiving. This is how I fight my battles. Did you catch this? My weapons are praise and thanksgiving. Or how about this one? I raise a hallelujah. What's the next line? In the presence of my enemies, I raise a hallelujah. Louder than the unbelief, I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody, I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight. Stand firm. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. Watch heaven come and fight for you. How many times do we think we're going to put on the armor of God, we're going to go bust some demons up, right? Yeah! We're going to go hunting! You know what God says? Don't be afraid. Stand firm. Let me fight for you. See, these accounts have something in common. An enemy coming up against God's people. These people of God are in a life and death situation. And they are told to stand firm and watch the salvation of the Lord. See, when you're backed up against the Red Sea, when you're surrounded on all sides and you aren't going to be able to fight off the enemy on your own, What do? Stand firm and watch the Lord fight for you. The key to battle, first and foremost, before we even start on the armor of God, the key to battle is not in numbers in the church. You say, oh, well, wouldn't a prayer meeting of 1,000 people be better? Not necessarily. How many does it take to avail much? The prayer of what? A fervent man avails much. Yep, two or three are even stronger. A cord of three, it can't even be broken. But the prayer of a fervent man, that word fervent, by the way, is literally energized. The prayer of an energized man, a man that's hooked up to the electricity of the Holy Ghost, that's what it means. That's going to avail much and actually bring God's kingdom of heaven down to earth. How many must be praying fervently? Just one. In fact, I believe the next very verse in James says this, that Elijah prayed fervently that it would not rain, and it did not. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it did. Elijah, just one. The key to winning the battle is not in the strength of your hands. As if we were somehow stronger than an archangel. That's what Lucifer is. He's an archangel. There's Michael, there's Gabriel that we know of, and there was Lucifer. One angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. You know, we need to get over this idea that somehow we can bust up demons without the help of Yahweh God. In your own strength, you are no match. You are no match. You know, you may be a genuine believer, you may be a churchgoer, you may even be a preacher of the gospel, but if you live your whole life void of the faith in God, without the strength of His might, which is poured out in prayer, then you are living your life in your own strength. And you're not going to be effective in battle. The key to the battle is not in your great wisdom and strategy, believe it or not. Man may have some ideas on how to grow the church. Man may have some ideas on how to set the captives free. Man may have some ideas on how to reach the lost and the needy. But listen, it's not your idea that is going to accomplish anything in the kingdom of God. Let me just give you some of the strategies that I was thinking about. Winning in spiritual battles. We win them by listening to God. How about by breaking clay pitchers? You know what I'm talking about? Gideon? 300? How many of our wise, great generals would come up with that idea? This is what I want you guys to do. You're going to go out there, you're going to make a bunch of ruckus, you're going to frighten the enemy, and they're all going to just kill each other. That'd be absurd. You'd be a laughingstock. You'd actually probably be kicked out and then sent to the psychiatric ward for evaluation. That's spiritual wisdom. How about blowing trumpets? Hey, we're going to march around the city walls a few days, and then the last day we're going to throw them off and we're going to march 7 times. Then we're all going to blow trumpets, and guess what? The walls, their defenses are just going to collapse. That's a wicked strategy, Eric. Where'd you come up with that one? We just read, singing praise. We're going to put the musicians out in harm's way. And as they sing, there was digging holes to confuse the enemy. You remember that one? They were lost as to what to do, and so the prophet said, go dig some holes. Said, what on earth? Just do it. They went out and dug holes. They filled up with dew in the morning. When the sun shined on them, it confused the enemy. They thought there was a whole host of army around them, and they fled. How about this? Do you remember Mount Carmel? If you were to have a showdown on who can have the best sacrifice and altar and burn up wood, what idea would you be having thinking, oh, I'm going to dump a bunch of water on it? Well, that's not enough water. Dump some more on it. Or if you needed to make some iron float, you get to throw some sticks into the water. These are the things in the supernatural realm that, see, in our own wisdom, they make no sense at all. But when we listen to the Holy Spirit and submit ourselves to God, it makes perfect sense. See, I'll remind you that this is a spiritual battle against Satan. We can't take our earthly strategies into the spiritual realm and expect them to work. If we are going to win the spiritual battle, we must listen to the Holy Spirit. See, our job is to stand firm so that God can go to war for us. He didn't command us to charge. He didn't instruct us to strategize. He didn't order us to retreat. He said, stand firm. Plant your feet. Pull up a chair and watch me go to work for you. See, your intentions may be good, but so were Peter's when he rebuked Jesus for foretelling his death. Get behind me, Satan. See, God doesn't care about your intention. He wants your submission. James chapter 4, verse 7. Does anyone know it? Submit, therefore, to God. What's next? Resist the devil, and he will flee. Remember how I said earlier that in English we have a hard time with Greek translations, and you can either take a word-for-word approach, like the New American Standard did. Well, that word resist is the same word stand firm. Most of us have probably never read it that way, have we? Submit, therefore, to God. Stand firm against the devil, and he will flee from you. What do we first do? See, we put so much emphasis on putting our armor on, but if we don't understand the first part of the instructions, we've already lost the battle. Submit, therefore, to God and stand firm, and then after we've done that, the enemy will be forced to flee from us. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, or stand firm. Number one, submit. Number two, stand firm. Number three, watch the devil turn tail and flee. Are you getting this? God doesn't need your help. Just think about that. What help could we even offer to God anyway? It's his armor. Put on the full armor of God. Our job is to stand firm. And so I would posit this, that if you aren't standing firm with your feet planted in the bedrock, then actually we are getting in his way. Storms are coming. And if you built your house on sand, then your house is going to get decimated. Your house will be destroyed. There is going to be a great loss of life. But, if you stand firm, if you dig into him, and you watch him go to work, you will weather the storm. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, if you happen to still be there, I'll read it again. It could really be the theme for spiritual warfare. You need not fight in this battle. Take your positions, stand and witness the salvation of the Lord who is with you. That's spiritual warfare 101. You need not fight in this battle, Julie. Take your position, stand firm, and witness the salvation of the Lord who is with you. Listen, of the six pieces of armor, only one of them is used offensively. I'm not good at math, but that's a 5-to-1 ratio of defense to offense. The clear picture here throughout this entire theme, this whole section of scriptures in Ephesians chapter 6, is defensive battle positions. We're not talking here about going out and attacking. There is absolutely a place for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 5. We have to tear down the strongholds and bring these lofty speculations to the obedience of Christ Jesus. But in this passage of Ephesians chapter 6, what Paul is outlining for us is that there is an enemy who's going to come up against you. Our job is not to go raid his stronghold yet. Our job is to stand firm and let the Lord take care of it. That's the picture. See, so often we like to put an emphasis on or focus on what doing what we think God said or what we want to him to have said rather than what he actually said. But if we are going to apply these verses literally and scripturally, our job is simply to stand firm. Christ will win the ultimate triumph, and our job is to watch him work the battle. Now, only the whole armor of God, if you want to make your way back to Ephesians chapter 6, you can. Only the whole armor of God can accomplish this stated objective so that you will be able to stand. And I want to just point out very briefly that word able to stand is the Greek word dunamis, which I've often talked about is like supernatural dynamite. Able to stand. It's like you are standing and clothed with the Holy Spirit. You're not able to stand on your own strength. That when you put the full armor of God, the Holy Spirit descends upon you like dynamite and puts your feet into the ground. That's the picture here. So that you will be able to walk under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and plant those feet. Supernatural planting. If you don't put the full armor of God, then guess what? It's impossible for you to stand. Why do we need the full armor? Number one, so that we will be immovable to opposition. It is the wearing of the full armor of God that enables us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, I want to very briefly talk about the schemes of the devil because I think there's a lot in there. And all God's people said, a lot? Yes, that's right. There's a lot, and I like to take my time chewing on the steak. Not because that steak is tough, but because it's so savory, I just want to enjoy every second of it. Again, just to you know, compare myself to the great Martin Lloyd-Jones. 26 messages preached on this one word, schemes. Okay? Give me a break. The word is methodeia. Methodeia. Schemes. Cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery. It describes deliberate planning or a systematic approach to attain the desired end. If you are ignorant of the devil's schemes, he will be able to take advantage of you. That's 2 Corinthians 2:11. There's ignorance, and then there's willful ignorance. And the Word of God actually goes out of its way to explain to us that if we don't understand how the devil operates in his attacks, we risk being overtaken by him. His schemes are cunning and deceptive. It's not the obvious heresy that we're talking about. Those of you that were with us last week, I showed a video of a so-called pastor that is obviously teaching something wrong. And then I countered it with another example of something that was more subtle. We're not talking about the obvious heresies here. We're not talking about the obvious tricks. Oh, well, that's the work of the devil, right? You know, we look at a lot of things in the society, we say, well, that's just evil. That's just a mark of the beast. That's a mark of the devil, really, right? That's got his fingerprint all over it. And then you look at things that are good and you say, oh, that's God's working in your life. We can see that. Even non-believers can see that's evil. They don't understand where it comes from. Evil really is being devoid of all good. It's what happens when you are taken completely and removed from the presence of God. God is perfectly good. He is the very epitome and expression of goodness. And when you take God out of the picture, what is left with is evil. The closer we get to God, the more we experience his goodness in society and in the world. We may not have been founded a quote-unquote Christian nation, but we are founded on godly, biblical Christian principles many years ago. And it's that blessing which God bestowed on the United States of America many hundreds of years ago. Yes, there was wickedness. Yes, there was some sin. There were some mingled, disgusting things that happened. But that doesn't mean that God did not bless this nation because of some of the principles it was founded on. And as you draw close to God, you experience the fullness of his goodness. As you get away, guess what happens? The world gets more and more wicked. It's not those obvious things that we're talking about here. We're not talking here about standing firm, and we do need to stand firm against those obvious evils. We're talking about those cunning things, those secret tricks. Many Christians are deceived by ideas of postmodernism, the idea that asserts there are no absolute truths, that being obviously an absolute truth. There's already hypocrisy. Many get sucked into criticisms on the credibility of Scripture. Many get sucked into criticisms on creation, attacks on the person of Christ Jesus, or on the home, the nuclear home, marriage, sexuality. These are sort of subtle things that have found their way into the church, haven't they? It's not the obvious things. We're talking about gradual over time tricks of the enemy that we need to stand firm against, the schemes of the devil. Its term sort of is a picture of specific themes tailor-made for each person. Specific themes, the schemes, not some schemes or a scheme, it's the schemes. He's got a specific set of schemes that he uses. David Jeremiah says this, I'm going to read a long quote of his. If you could sneak into Satan's office, wherever that may be, he's not in hell yet, and take a peek into his files, you might be surprised to find a file folder with your name on it. I'm not exaggerating. He keeps a file on you, and inside that file are all the strategies he's tried on you, the ones that have worked and the ones that have failed. He doesn't waste his time with the ones that don't work anymore. Instead, he uses variations on the strategies that have caused you to stumble in the past. As long as they keep working, he keeps using them. Somewhere in that file cabinet, there's a file labeled Jeremiah, David. In this file, I wouldn't be surprised at all if there was a notation that reads something like this. Subject may be prone to discouragement, especially if he becomes overly weary. This has worked several times before and seems a promising method of attack. Suggestion: make sure he stays very busy, overcommitted, and physically tired. At all costs, keep him from extended times of Bible reading and prayer. So what is Satan's strategy for me? He looks for ways to discourage me and, if possible, cause me some depression. He will use whatever people, means, or circumstances it takes to achieve his goal. It's the same for you. Maybe your file says frequently tempted to gossip, or quick temper, or prone to coveting and jealousy, or weak in the area of lust. Don't kid yourself. He knows very well where your vulnerabilities lie. It's all in his file. You've heard, perhaps, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's very good news, but it's also true that Satan hates you and has a plan and strategy to destroy your walk with Jesus Christ. Beloved, we need to be aware of his tactics lest we fall. He destroys by deceiving, by lying, by distorting, by counterfeiting, by masquerading, by clouding human minds with illusion and fantasy. His attacks are not always obvious. That's what is implied in scheming. Devious, secretive trickery. The devil never wants to overplay his hand. Why? Because then it would be too obvious for us. How many of you have ever experienced that? You're going and, you know, times are getting hard, but you don't recognize what's exactly going on until it's too late. The devil plays one card too many and you recognize, oh, that's a work of Satan. And you can bind that thing up and move on, right? You ever had that happen? That's happened to me on numerous accounts. Is that I'm minding my own business, I'm having a rough attack of the enemy, and then it's like the Holy Spirit just took the blinders off and showed me, that's a work of Satan. So I get on my knees, pray in the Spirit for a minute, go about my business. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Satan scheming and using this subtlety to keep you in that. He doesn't want to overplay his hand. He doesn't want you to recognize it in the Spirit. He doesn't want you to bind him up. He doesn't want you to pray and repent or whatever you need to do. He wants to keep just dragging you down that slippery slope of scheming until you fall off of the path of Christ Jesus has laid out for you. That's his plan. Don't be so focused on a frontal attack that you fail to be ready for one from the flank. That's what this passage is about. Stand firm. Do not be moved by all the tricks of the enemy. Stand your ground, beloved. Why do we need the full armor? Number one, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Number two, this comes from verse 13, and it's really a repeating of verse 11. One key word that's different. I don't want us to miss it. Every word is useful for instruction. That we might stand firm against the evil day, or literally it reads, against stand firm, one compound word. I don't know about your perception, but the days seem evil, don't they? When's the evil day? Every day, the Satan is prowling around like a lion, right? How many days a year is that? Oh, I thought he had two weeks paid vacation. Oh, church, the evil one is loose, and he is coming for you. He's coming for your work. He's coming for your home. He's coming for your kids. He's coming for your grandkids. William MacDonald adds this, the evil day refers to any time when the enemy comes against us like a flood. And the root of this word conveys ideas of toil or hard work being pressed in all sides, against all sides, implying that there's pain and distress. I don't know if you've ever experienced this flood of distress and pain in your life. That's what we're talking about is the evil day. I hope you have the full armor of God, or guess what? You won't be able to stand firm. That's what the Bible says. It actually says, if you haven't put the full armor on God, you're going to get washed out. The only way you can stand firm, this is last week, the only way you can stand firm is to have first put on the full armor of God. Not pick up a couple pieces of it. It's one armor, all six pieces. Maybe you aren't currently experiencing distress and pain in your life, but it's clear here that there's a day a-coming. Enjoy every blessing and benefit you've got that's free from being agitated. Satan never takes a vacation. One day it's coming. And it's coming to you. I hope you've put on the armor of God. I hope you are ready to stand firm in that evil day. I think a lot of us, many times have the wrong idea about spiritual warfare, that we tend to picture the church assaulting the kingdom of hell, and we're out on patrol against demons and, you know, all of these spiritual enemies. And please don't mistake my words. There are certainly captives that need to be set free. There are certainly strongholds that need to be brought down. And there requires at times offensive action. But the main picture in these verses is not of an army of the church seeking out and attacking some kind of demonic fortress. It's a picture of a battalion on the lookout, firmly entrenched, prepare for the next raid or charge of the approaching enemy. I don't want to make us to make Satan and his minions bigger than they are. Let's not allow them to make demands. Jesus knew what Father God wanted him to do, and he set about doing it. And he dealt with the satanic opposition as he went about doing good. That's how we are to be. Do good on earth, but stand firm in the full strength of the Lord's might, being clothed in the full armor of God, so that as the devil comes up and tries to oppose what the work of God has been released over your life, you can stand firm and not deviate from that path God has laid out for you. That's the point of these verses. Don't swerve from the agenda that Christ has given to you.